Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage comes from Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Thank you. You may be seated.
Once again, we come upon a passage that reveals the fundamental principle that every major doctrine of Scripture is a paradox. It doesn't seem to make sense. I mean, the way up is the way down, right? I mean, if you humble yourself, God will exalt you. The least will be the greatest. I mean, everything about Scripture reveals to us that obviously we're upside down and we need to be turned around. Jesus is teaching us what the kingdom of heaven is about, and really is a theme of the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God like? What does it look like? What are the characteristics of it? Well, the Gospel of Matthew begins to describe those characteristics. And strangely enough, as we're coming towards the end of the chapters of the book of Matthew, as Jesus is getting closer and closer to the cross, we begin to understand that the world not only doesn't think like God, it disdains and hates God. What becomes clear is that the kingdom has values that are contrary to man's. Therefore, it puts them in opposition. The kingdom won't be understood by most people. In fact, Matthew conveys to us that there will be very few that enter into the gate. The way is broad, and there are many that go the way of destruction, but the way of heaven, well, the road is small and the gate is small, and few there are that go in it. That's kind of sobering when you think about it. And it's also sobering that if you're the kind of person that looks at the majority and tries to figure out what the right thing to do is, you're probably in big trouble. It reveals to us that this kingdom is not unlike any kingdom of the earth. And you begin to see that Jesus is insulting the very ones that are reigning and ruling in the kingdom. In fact, chapter 15 was a lot about the insulting of the elite within the kingdom of the earth. So that when we come to this kingdom, we understand that it's not well taken, not well interpreted, not understood. By the time we come to chapter 16, we almost have to ask ourselves, well, will anybody understand the kingdom at all? And the conclusion of chapter 16 is not flesh and blood. Flesh and blood's not going to get it. In other words, if you think that through empirical reasoning, or if you think that through academics, or if you think that the exercise of philosophy, or just plain your own little pea-picking heart, can somehow grab a hold of the depth of God's Word, you're not going to get it. And so when we come to Matthew chapter 16, Jesus begins to reveal this to his disciples. And in a very kind of systematic way, he begins to peel back the layers of those things that would hinder us from really receiving and understanding, and ultimately it comes down to plain flesh and blood. As we begin in chapter 16 of Matthew, we see that the signs aren't the problem. And once again, you know, it's man's perception that if God would just show the right kind of signs, that he would get it. And Jesus reveals through the very simple declaration to the Pharisees, look, I understand you know how to read signs, but obviously the signs that I'm giving you, you're not reading well. Because I know that you can look at the skies and you can say, well, you know, there's going to be a storm if the skies are red, and there's going to be peace if it's not. And I know that you can see these things in the physical world, but there are all kinds of signs that are about the kingdom of God and you're not getting it. And his point to them is, you're just not able to discern it. In fact, if you look at the end of verse 3, but you can't discern the sign of the times. What's interesting is that he not only conveys this to the Pharisees, but then he will turn to his own disciples and say, you're missing it too, aren't you? You're not really able to comprehend these things. And once again, I think the purpose of all of this is to reveal that it's not the signs of God that are the problem. It's not that God's ambiguous. It's not that he's unclear. It's us. It's us. In Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16, God declares, right from the beginning, I haven't spoken to you in secret. God is letting us know that he's not hiding his will from us. Clearly, if God would choose to hide his will, as Job would write, if God chose to hide himself from us, he could pass right by me and I would not know it. But God has not been hiding his will from us. In fact, probably the clearest sign that we have seen of what God is like is the cross of Christ. And it's everywhere. I mean, I've seen people wearing the cross in foreign nations that I'm going, I didn't even know they knew about Christianity. But there the cross is. And God is revealing to us that he has been given us signs all along. In fact, the big problem is, as we looked in verses 5 through 12 of chapter 16, that the signs, though they are pointing to God, are all signs that man doesn't like. For instance, the signs of creation point to a God of order. Man likes chaos. By his very nature, he seeks out those things that are destructive and chaotic in his life. He doesn't like rules and regulations. He rebels against them. He doesn't like things that are fitting and proper. In fact, he really is not fond of things that are faithful and true and gracious and kind. I mean, if that would be true, then the box office hits would be about nice people. But those aren't the box office hits, are they? And what it reveals is the heart of man and the things that he seeks for, so that when God reveals the signs of who he is, in fact, you know, as John the Baptist would say, are you the one? I mean, or should we seek another? He says, well, tell him. The lame walk, the blind see, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Tell them. And the Pharisees are going, well, give us another sign. And he says, well, an evil and adulterous generation seek after, that's verse 4, by the way, of chapter 16, an evil and adulterous generation seek after another sign. In other words, the signs I'm giving you clearly are defining who I am, but that's not what you want. You want something else. And we begin to understand that man desires the wrong things. His head's not on straight. Then in verses, as we look in verses 13 through 18, we begin to see that the kingdom of God is really beyond human reasoning. And ultimately, as Peter conveys, you are the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus makes it very clear, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter. But my Father who is in heaven revealed this. And we understand very clearly that we need the divine to unlock our heart in order to see clearly the kingdom of God. That the kingdom is somehow in subterfuge to us. We cannot see it. It's hidden. But it's not God's fault. It's ours. Your sins have blinded our eyes. Or as Paul will write in Corinthians, the God of this world has blinded your eyes. And we know that the desires for these things in this world have actually closed us from even hungering after righteousness. I mean, isn't that true? I mean, we get so busy that, I would have liked to have opened up the Bible, but wow, I'm so busy making money, or I'm so busy taking trips, or I'm so busy, and I just really would have liked to spend some time with God. Maybe I'll pencil them in next week. And the point of the matter is that we really don't have any desire for that. But there is something, as Jesus will convey, that will unlock the door of this old heart, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus will actually say to Peter, I tell you, this is the key, that Jesus Christ is the Christ. the Son of God. And you keep your eye on him because he's going to unveil to you that marvelous key that unlocks the heart of men. Or as Romans 1:16 will put it, the gospel which is the power of God to every man who believes. You see, we actually believe that this strange gospel, as Paul would put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this foolish message that the world perceives it as being, is that which is so powerful that it will literally transform the way a person thinks and open his eyes to the kingdom of heaven. We actually believe that. And that's why we preach the gospel. In fact, Paul will say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we preach Christ crucified. It's it. You know, it kind of sounds like we put all our eggs in one basket, but we have. We actually believe this is true. Jesus conveys to Peter in verse 18, and I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, verse 19, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And we know, once again, that it's in the context of what? Back up, verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, this rock, this key, is the very thing that will unlock the hearts of men, and it'll bind the powers of evil on earth as well as in heaven. It'll free the lives of men on earth as it is in heaven. You have the key. It is a wonderful key. It is a wonderful message. And it's impossible to comprehend it in flesh and blood. But God is going to reveal it for us. We understand that with Peter, we're oftentimes dealing with a wrong mindset, and our hearts go easily back into the realm of the flesh. And right after Peter has made this profession in verse 21, it says that Jesus begins to convey that he has to go to the cross, and he gets very clear. In fact, in chapter 16, more than once, he mentions the fact that he's going to have to go to the cross. So we now know that he's kind of stepping it up. This is a foreign language to Peter, and it's a foreign language to the flesh. The flesh doesn't deal well with things called like crucifixion, because crucifixion is that picture of not only pain and torture, but crucifixion is humiliation. It was a public humiliation. So, I mean, you're just compounding all the things that flesh hates. Nobody likes pain, especially the Epicureans. Their job is to avoid pain and run to pleasure, which, I think we've adopted that in America. But the goal is, just keep me away from any pain. And, today we see that being clearly the emphasis of many people. What do? Our flesh repels the cross. Jesus begins to convey in verse 21, from that time Jesus Christ began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, which is not only humiliation, but humiliation by the experts and those that have some sort of reputation. I mean, it's one thing if you're beat up by a bunch of thugs, but you're being beat up by people that have reputation. This makes you look like a nobody even more. And he will be killed and raised from the dead the third day. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, this can't happen. God forbid, this shall never happen to you. And he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind, once again, wrong mindset. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. That's the tendency of flesh and blood. We embrace the things of the flesh, of the world. And our perception is that we're doing something good. It's a thing of strength, kind of a protectionism. We've got to save the flesh. So we pour all this money in saving the flesh. And we're doing good, right? That's our job. especially as Christians, to save the flesh. Well, Jesus is going to say just the opposite. He's going to turn and say, it's the flesh that's killing you. Get rid of the flesh. Well, it's no wonder that this gospel, that this kingdom is just so offensive to us. See, because he doesn't think like us. If you look at the passage, Jesus then turns to his disciples and he begins to explain what this is all about. And once again, what is clear up to this point is that you and I can't understand the things of God. Isaiah the prophet had said it many years before, God's ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways higher than ours. Well, we begin to see just how high they are and how off we are and how strange it is that Jesus will actually tell us that we will be able to discover life through death. Now, that definitely doesn't make any sense. In fact, he uses a word where we actually get the English word eureka. So he declares, I found it. And what have you found? You found life. Where did you find it? In death. We pick up as we look at this marvelous passage in verse 24, and we begin to read. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes. Now, just let me encourage you to underline these very, very important words, because on this word wish pivots really the truth of what God is looking for. So just underline the word. We're going to come right back to it. His statement is, if anyone wishes to come after me. We have a lot of plans, and our desires go in many different directions. But the question is, who wants to follow Jesus? I mean, by the very nature of the word Christian, it means follower of Christ, right? But who really desires to follow Christ? Jesus begins to ask the question, what is it you really desire? Because if you desire to follow me, if you want to follow the leader of this kingdom of heaven, which Jesus is, you are the Christ, you're the anointed one. The word Christ making reference to the anointed king, the anointed Messiah that was to come. Then Jesus turns and he says, then you're going to have to follow me this way by doing this thing. And surprisingly enough, he makes this statement. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now that's an offensive statement, especially to the flesh. Now I ask you to underline the word wishes, and really it's a key word. And I'm going to read to you from a Greek lexicon a definition that is given of this particular word that he uses. And after I read the definition, some of you are going to get it right away, others are going to go, what was he talking about? So we'll talk about what I'm saying. But we're also going to compare it with another Greek word that could have been used. And I want you to see the purpose. We're not just defining words here. I want you to see the purpose why he uses particular words in the text. So if you look with me, let me define the word if anyone wishes. It is a Greek word thelo. And the definition goes something like this. Thelo is to determine as an active option from a subjective impulse. Now, I know most of you got that right away. Then he gives another definition. And yeah, I'm not expecting you to write these down. If you want to, you can. There's another definition of another word that he could have clearly used, which is, if I could describe it this way, it is like a passive acquiescence to an objective consideration. Now, I'm going to separate the two for you in kind of modern vernacular. The first word he's talking about is something that we actively do because we want to. Subjective, he uses the term subjective impulse. But it is something that we do as an active, he uses the phrase, active option, which means that we're all in. And it's as if Jesus is saying, you need to be all in from your heart. And if you're all in from your heart, because really, if you think about it, when Jesus says, come follow me, and then he turns and he says, you need to take up your cross and follow me. Are you going to comprehend all that? There's just no way. But you're going to have to trust him to such a degree that you're going to believe that somehow this is all going to turn out okay. And that means your faith is going to have to be somewhat, if I can use the term, somewhat subjective in that it's not as much that you figured everything out as that you love Jesus. And so Jesus really begins to, I mean, that he didn't use the Greek term, which actually makes reference to a passive acquiescence to something objective, so that, if we could use the other way of putting it, okay, I know I got to do this, so I guess I'll follow you. He didn't use that one. The one he used was, I'll come, I don't get it, but I'll come. And so his statement here is, if you want to do that, if you want to come to me like that, then here goes. You got to get rid of yourself. Now the word deny is making reference to the fact that you're just putting yourself aside. The best way I can describe it is you've decided to lose connection with you. You know, all those desires that you have. You know, if I were to kind of give you a list of what the flesh is all about, I'd probably give you a less, because the best way to describe flesh is self. It's the best way to describe it. I mean, it's what I want in the flesh. And if you think about it, if you think about the list of flesh, it's basically self-preservation, right? I gotta rescue myself. That's why Peter's going, you're going to the cross? No, we can't let you do that. That's self-preservation. That's preservation of the flesh. And if you think about it, flesh is about self-satisfaction. I mean, read Ecclesiastes. What is that all about? Seeking satisfaction through the flesh. So it's about the things that I want, the desires of that feed my senses. And it's about self-gratification. What makes me feel good? So it can't be wrong if it makes me feel good, right? Self-gratification, self-recognition. I want people to just recognize me for who I am. I'm so wonderful. So we want people to recognize how wonderful we are and to be recognized and to be affirmed by the world. And ultimately, we don't stop there. We've got to go to self-glorification. And all of this is where our focus is. And Jesus turns and he says, men, I'm getting ready to take a walk. Everyone who really loves me, get rid of yourself. Can you imagine how that's... I mean, one of the grand passages found in Galatians begins to describe the fact that the flesh, and if I could just quote the verse for you, it's Galatians chapter 4, verse 17. It says, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit sets its desire against the flesh, and they are in both opposition one to the other. That's pretty clear. So you and I have got to get rid of the flesh. The passage then goes on and says this. In fact, Jesus makes it more clear, not just simply taking up your cross, but then he goes into the greater detail of verse 25. For whoever wishes to save his life. Save his life. That would be self-preservation. But you know, it's not only self-preservation, but it's also saving face. In other words, it's not only talking about the physical, but it's talking about the emotional. I've seen many people that won't make a decision to follow the Lord simply because they're too embarrassed. How will it look? What will my family think? What will people say? What will they do? And because of the fact that they're trying to preserve, I guess, in some way, their dignity, they're trying to avoid uncomfortable situations. Do you think that may be the case? Perhaps the fact that we're just trying to avoid embarrassment. And we want to be accepted and recognized by other people. So if we do take the stand, then there's, I mean, that was the issue, if you think about it, with the blind man that was healed. And, you know, as the Pharisees turned to the parents, and they say, was this your son? They go, well, we know it's our son, but about his being healed, you're going to have to talk to him about that. Because the text says, because they were afraid of being thrown out of the synagogue. And people have all these fears, and it's usually about this sense of, I've got to save me. And I see this oftentimes in the realm of quote-unquote Christianity, in which we reach out to try to help people, and the goal is to somehow preserve them from ever having to suffer any kind of shame or suffering or pain, and we got to keep them from doing that, because God forbid that their flesh should die. And all us rescuers come in, and we're going to preserve them. Get out of the way. They need to die for Christ to save them. How important this is. The passage is saying very clearly, whoever wishes to save his life shall what? That's a reflexive word, which means that he is literally killing himself. Once again, the best description I can give you is somebody, it's almost as if Christ saying, if you hold onto the flesh, you're like a drowned man embracing your gold. I mean, if you can get the picture of somebody hugging onto their gold bars as they're drowning, this is what God is telling us about our flesh. You have got to get rid of that, because that very thing that you're trying to protect is what's killing you and keeping you from the kingdom of heaven. It's the very thing that's undermining your life. For whoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake. A lot of people out there thinking they can lay their life down for every cause. Look, there's only one cause. It's Christ. But if you'll lay down your life for my name's sake, if you'll let go of yourself for me, Eureka, you'll find it. It goes against our way of thinking. It goes against our perception. It goes against our senses. Paul will write this in Philippians chapter 3, which really, in many respects, is a parallel passage to this. But if you look with me in Philippians chapter 3, you can't help but feel that I think Paul gets it. His statement is that those of us who are the true circumcision, and the reason he uses that particular word is that it makes reference to a tearing off of the flesh. So he's saying, if you want to be true about this whole thing of getting rid of the flesh, you've got to do it wholeheartedly. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 3, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in what?
Flesh.
In the flesh. Not at all. I don't listen to the flesh. I don't do what I do in the flesh. I don't do things because it makes me feel good. I don't do things because it makes me look feel good. You know, I mean, people are going, well, you know, I look good. I feel good. I just... it's got to be right. It probably is not. Probably if those things are true, it's probably not right. I mean, will God give you such a wonderful peace by doing his will? Absolutely. But it won't always look good. In fact, Paul will make a statement that not only does he obey the Lord in good report, but he obeys the Lord in bad report. That's a difficult thing to do. But you know, Jesus was clearly misconstrued. Him going to the cross, wasn't it? I mean, you know, even when he's crying on the cross, Eli, Eli. Oh, he's asking for Elijah. No, he's not asking for Elijah. He's saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I mean, almost everything he did was misconstrued. Nevertheless, he did what he did. and followed the truth. Well, Paul writes, look, we put no confidence in the flesh. He says in verse 4, although I could have. I mean, it wasn't, you know, it's one thing for a person to say, well, don't put any confidence in the flesh. And they're basically a has-been. They've never been good at anything. They've always failed at everything. But Paul turns and he goes, I excelled in everything. I mean, it just, succeeding came natural to me. But what I had to understand was that everything I did for me was sinking me. And I had to get rid of it. He'll use the same word, loss, in this text that is used in Matthew. He'll say, as he describes himself in verse 5 and 6 and 7, all these things I did and I excelled in, but he says in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as what?
Loss
for Christ's sake. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value, watch the phrase, of knowing Christ. Now that's the interesting picture that Jesus gives to his disciples, because when he turns to them, he says, do you want to follow not a system, but me? You see, the difference between our faith and all the other faiths is we're following a person. We're in love with a person. We believe that Jesus Christ is the answer to everything. And our desire is to have a relationship with the person. That's why we're following the person. The word following that he uses oftentimes is paralleled with a disciple that takes his life and begins to emulate because he respects and admires the person that he's following. And that's what we've chosen to do. I mean, we don't come to church because we like the singing, although I like the singing. We don't come to church because we like the fellowship, although I kind of like the fellowship. But we come to church because we love Jesus. That's it. It doesn't get any more complicated than that. And my hunger and my desire is to get to know him more. There are some people that will go that route. Other people have other agendas. Goodbye. We're going to follow Christ. And Jesus says you're going to have to die to yourself in order to do that. You're going to have to crucify yourself to do that. That I might know him. What a phrase that is. I count all things as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, verse 8, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I willingly give it up. Kind of like that picture of the great pearl of value. Sell everything for the one pearl. You have a treasure that you found, you sell everything you have and buy the land and get the treasure. Because that treasure is more than anything to you. I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them what? Trash. I hate them. I hate anything and everything that keeps me from loving Christ. I just hate it. That I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. It's not that I just buckled down and said, man, I can do this. I mean, I know what the law says. I'm just going to do what the law says. No. It's not an acquiescence into the objective. It's an impulse of the subjective. I love him. And I'm going to follow him. And there is a moving in my heart, and I can't explain it. But I will not leave his side because his spirit dwells in me, the spirit of faithfulness. That I might know him, verse 10, and the power of his resurrection. I even love the fellowship of his sufferings. I mean, who would love that? Oftentimes, see men that have gone off on tour fighting and war, and they come back. And they oftentimes regather, and there's a brotherhood that's formed. And you know why it's formed? Because those men had suffered together. Many of them could see that this guy next to me is willing to give his life for me. And there's a bond that begins to take place that is like very few. We know of one that is greater. And that is this desire in our hearts that is inexplicable, that so transforms us that we're willing to give our life, we're willing to give up everything. And you know, I've seen people that knew that their money was getting in the way and they just got rid of all their money. Some people, their money doesn't get in their way with the Lord. I've seen some people that they knew that their children were getting in the way and they just put their children in the hands of God and they just kept following the Lord and they just... But you have to be willing to die, whatever that flesh is. You have to be willing to say, I don't want it anymore. I'm going to follow Christ in anything that's going to keep me from doing that. And you're going to find a wonderful surprise. You're going to discover life, not only in your life, but in all those around you. You know, the ones that you thought that you had to fix, the ones that you thought that you had to do that whole self-preservation, you can't go to the cross, you can't suffer, you can't have difficult times in your life, you know you're going to find life in their lives too. Because when you begin to follow the life giver, he blesses you with life. It's a wonderful truth. It doesn't make a bit of sense in the flesh. But if you've been listening in the spirit, it makes a lot of sense. Father, we give you thanks for your spirit that breathes within us incomprehensible things, inexplicable things, undeniable things of you. How wonderful you are. We didn't see it. How could we have known? But you have opened the eyes of our heart. And today we have breathed in fresh air. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. If it's not making sense to you, you're in the norm. But I would say to you, if you want it to make sense, you have to be born again. The breath of a different spirit has to be within you. And your eyes have to be open to things that you could never see. There will be a moment when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. A moment so definable that you will be amazed. And it will be that moment that says, Eureka, I get it. God loves me. He has forgiven me of all my sins. And I'm going to give him all my life. Your neighbor's going to look at you strangely. Your family's going to laugh, make jokes. But you know what we're going to do? We're going to pray they get it too. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, maybe God's calling you today. Maybe you just came today for the purpose that God would have you get back on track. That you would stop living in the flesh, the very thing that's drowning you, and start walking by the Spirit again. That you would perceive everything that gets in the way of your relationship with Christ as garbage, and you throw it away. You know what? This is a good day to do that. Why don't you pray a sunny place?